City Lights is a community of faith in Jesus, seeking to equip people to exalt Him and extend His kingdom. This message is from our study through the Gospel of John called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. If you are encouraged and challenged by this message, please share it with someone, post it on social media, or let us know by leaving feedback on our iTunes podcast.
Good vibe. We're in John chapter 12. We're continuing on in our series of Believe. I will open us up by reading from the scripture today. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So we've looked at this passage before. We're going to continue on a few more verses after this, but just to take a brief pause at verse 18, we've looked at these verses before, particularly on Palm Sunday, the weekend before Easter. This crowd had gathered, and the church, in its remembrance and celebration, will celebrate Palm Sunday as almost the entrance and the establishment of Jesus, not only as Father, as God, but as King and as ruler. Jesus came in on a donkey, as it was prophesied in many of the Old Testament books, most notably Zephaniah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." They knew what it meant, that donkey, that entrance, it was iconic. You know, it's almost like if you were to show any random person, for me, at least a Bulls jersey with number 23, it just represented something bigger than just itself. It has symbolism to it. And the Jews almost just instinctively and culturally knew that this day was set apart. This was a big day. It represented Jesus coming in as a rightful king in their Hebrew narrative. And then verse 20, "Not only were there Jews in the crowd, it also says, among those that came to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come to the Son of Man to be glorified.' He says, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So a lot of passages there and a lot of things digressing or progressing. You have a crowd, really, a crowd of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks represented there, recognizing Jesus coming in on the donkey, and at least in past, most recently, reflecting and celebrating the fact that just days before this, a man was 4 days dead and Jesus had miraculously raised him from the dead. Certainly, Jesus demands a verdict in that way. Jesus is acting and walking in a way that you can't ignore him. You can't really shuffle him to the margins of society. His ministry that usually was largely private and agrarian is now public and square and center in the city. He would have been on the front of Times Magazine. He would have been on the front of the Wall Street Journal. He was something to be reckoned with, something that needed interpretation, so much so that not only the Jews, but also the world at large had a spotlight on him and wanted to know what was his purpose and what was his goal. And so the Jews looked to Jesus as this kind of coming king, but the Gentiles kind of looked to Jesus as this almost this teacher, this wise sage. The Greeks, as Paul would say, looked for wisdom and found potentially that Jesus would have wisdom for him, their audience of Greeks would have come from places like Laodicea that Timothy was mentioning, modern day Turkey, would have come a long way away to find Jesus. And so this expectation and clamor, it's interesting, as scholars would note, changes a lot in the course of 5 days. In fact, the same exact crowd that would be shouting, Hosanna, save us now, what we know historically now is that they would be asking not only for salvation in terms of individual salvation from sin, but from a political oppressor, from the Romans specifically. This group of people within 5 days would not be saying, Hosanna, save us. Instead, those cries and those shouts would be changed quite quickly to crucify him. We have no other God. We have no other king. We have no other savior than Caesar. Quite a change, quite a shift. And so we can see that the mob kind of mentality and the conventional wisdom was fickle at best. So I'll leave that here for a moment just to share just a brief story about some of my personal journey in the last couple of weeks, especially at camping. Matt, can I get an amen that camping really can prove to you that your body at 30 doesn't operate the same way that it did at 20? Can I get an amen at that? It doesn't recuperate the same way, doesn't act the same way. You know, it used to be when I was a waiter, I used to have money burning in my pocket. You'd have cash tips when me and Kyra first got married. And so you know how it is. When you go to Krispy Kreme and you pull up for 6 donuts, they sell you. On the $1.50 more, you can get 12 donuts. And so 6 turns to 12 pretty quickly. And I'm just, I mean, I wasn't opposed at 21 to eating a box full of 12 donuts. I woke up and felt great the next day, like 100%. Like it could have been a steak dinner with asparagus on it. I felt great. Yeah, I ate a donut. Now I told Chris, I recommended this burger joint that was in downtown Greenville. I've been eating vegetables and lettuce and stuff at lunch, which has been really hard for me. You know, it's like it's a big moment for me. I had to put my big boy pants on. I told myself I'll treat myself on Thursday, and treat myself really wasn't a good idea. I had this burger, and I said, it's a great burger if you want to take a 2-hour nap in the afternoon, because I feel like a garbage can. I just feel absolutely awful. This did not become more apparent to me in my recent history than when, I don't know if you guys know this couple, but I'll tell you about them. I have these friends, and everybody has a friend like this, so really you don't have to do too much of a stretch, but I have some friends called the Dathers. And the Dathers, for their entire life, have looked like Abercrombie and Fitch models. Some of you guys are too old to know who that is or what that is, but they just look really great. I remember one time I made the mistake. They ran out. The one guy got injured right before their Spartan race, and so they invited me to run with them. And there's a difference between thinking you're a runner and being a runner. I'll tell you that. You find that out real quickly. You begin to, when you're 20, you learn not to, when you're 30, you learn not to take advantage of and take for granted the metabolism that you had when you're 20. I run, when I think of running, I'm thinking I'm probably going to listen to Taylor Swift or John Mayer and run for five miles and feel pretty great about myself. These guys, I want you to think more like Rage Against the Machines. Like when they run, it's just pain. It's just sheer pain. And when we got to mile 7 and they started asking me about life, I'm like, I'm not here to talk about life. I can only do one thing, and that is to take this next step. I have no ability, you know, to run with you. I started to realize the difference between being a runner and thinking that you're a runner. And also coming to spend time more and more with the Dathers and seeing them 10 years after the fact is that they continue to run. I kind of go in shorts and spurts, you know, like I'm a New Year's Eve kind of guy. You're going to see me run around the cul-de-sac. January 25th, I'm still feeling pretty good, but usually February, I tap out. You realize, though, that running is, you know, the Abercrombie body and the kind of metabolism that they have, it's a lot deeper than just running. There's something deeper to running than running itself. They just kind of, the Dathers, and you guys have friends like this, the CrossFit crew, there's just something that has snapped in them. I'm not really sure if it's gone wrong or right, but it snapped in them to where they just run because they run. You know what I'm saying? Like a lot of us, like, I get the cool Nike shoes and the cool wristband and the Apple Watch because I think that justifies the fact, you know, that I'm spending all this money to get out and run. But the Dathers, like, they just run because they run. You know, and you recognize this about great artists or great musicians or great basketball players or great whatever. It's like people that do things well and people that do things consistently, they don't just do them because they do them. They do them almost because they are them. Like in some way, they just can't not do it. They just decide to submit themselves and surrender themselves to almost this deeper work and this deeper change. The Dathers don't need New Year's resolutions. The Dathers don't need workout plans. They just run. They just go. They just do. And what I see when I see Palm Sunday, every Sunday if I'm to preach this sermon, I look at it and try and look at it in a fresh lens, but I always see the same sermon. It's this, is that the Jews were shouting out to Jesus to change their external world, but not to have entrance and surrender their internal world. They wanted Jesus to come and rescue them from Caesar and from the oppression of rule, much the way that Yahweh had saved the Israelites from Egypt or saved the Israelites from Babylon. And so they thought that this king and this redeemer would come and save them from their circumstance permanently once and for all, so that that same king could sit on the throne of their government. But they never would have known to ask or been available to ask for that king to sit on the throne of their heart, to do the deeper work, to do the internal work, to allow the political restoration and rescue to become an internal revival for them, for their heart. And the Greeks come to him looking for things as well. They're not neutral in their approach. As Paul would say, the Jews came to ask Jesus for a sign. And we see they're very excited at this point, the Jews, because of what had happened to Lazarus. This had been, you know, the great legitimizer of Jesus. It's the greatest miracle that's ever been done, that this guy that had been dead for 3 days is now raised. The Greeks, Paul would say, came to Jesus because they looked for wisdom. And there's a really famous passage that I think really encapsulates this the most, and that is in John 18:37. That'll be on the screen for you. Pilate and the Greeks are thinking a lot the way we think. We're an Enlightenment society. We think about things through the way of reason. If something is true, you have to be able to prove it. The forum of truth in Greek society is a lot like ours today. The forum of truth isn't because I am said so. It's not because there's some authority that just says that this is true. The authority of truth comes from debate and dialogue and scientific method. If it's true, it has to be shown true. It has to be proven true. And so Pilate says, "Are you the king of Israel?" I take Pilate's comment in this inner room of privacy. It's a true curiosity that Pilate's asking. This is obviously after in John 18. We're now in John 12. But Pilate is genuinely asking, almost not in the behalf of some people group, but in the behalf of Greek thought. Like, are you real? Because the realest thing in this world is truth. And even Jesus, if he was the Messiah of the world, would have to answer to this kind of truth. He says, "Are you the king?" Pilate said, "You say that I," or Jesus says, "that I am." Jesus says, "You say that I am king. For this reason I was born, and you have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And then, silence. This is one of the striking and most obvious times that, or maybe only time, that anyone ever asked a question to Jesus that Jesus didn't answer. Jesus returned Pilate's question with no answer whatsoever, if only to say, "I am true because I am." It's like we've been studying over and over again in the book of John. Jesus is because he is. He is authority not because he's doing signs and wonders, not because he's proving things, not because he's intellectually or philosophically sound. He is because he is, and those who believe will see. The Greek way of thought and the way that Americans think and the Western way of thought is I have to see it to believe it. But Jesus would say and preach almost without words in this discourse, if you don't believe it, you will never see it. That belief doesn't come from seeing. Belief comes from belief. Belief comes from faith. And faith comes from the I am. So you have the Jews from Zechariah 9, verse 9, waving these palm branches at Jesus. The palm branches would have represented, as I mentioned before, this political culmination, this expectation that one day the king would rise up and sit righteously on a throne, and we would know who he is because he would enter on the donkey, much the way that David would have entered in when his government was taken over by his evil brother Absalom. When David entered in, he entered in on a donkey to signify that he was the rightful ruler and that he was a kind and benevolent ruler, not to rule with fear and with harshness, but to rule with kindness. So Jesus fit the bill. Jesus completely encapsulated the philosophy that, or the prophecy that the Israelites were expecting. They waved their palm branches righteously at the king, Jesus, as he entered into the kingdom. But what they didn't know is that Jesus didn't come to be the kingdom of their external world. Jesus came to be a kingdom of their internal world. And the reason why those same voices that would shout out, "Hosanna, save us from the Romans, save us from the government, save us from Save us from our external circumstances. The reason why those voices become so fickle, the reason why that worship would become so shallow, is because the deeper work wasn't happening. The deeper work that my greatest enemy is not the Romans. My greatest enemy is myself. My greatest enemy is my sin. My greatest enemy is my propensity to do life without God. My greatest enemy is that I think I'm the only character in the story, that I'm the hero to my own narrative, and Jesus needs to come and help the hero overcome his obstacles or her journey, and so on and so forth. They were looking at the right king, but trying to seat him on the wrong throne. They wanted him to be the king of their world without being king of their heart. But the Greeks did the same thing. They were looking for the right person in all the wrong places. They were looking for truth and they were looking for reason. And I wonder how much our church, I wonder how much the church in our prayers and in our worship, even at the beginning of the 10 o'clock hour, how much of our Jesus Hosanna is not just, is save me from my marriage. That our worship just now, as we exalt him, is it we exalt you so that you would save me from my circumstance, save me from my emotions, save me from my depression. But the Jews would never pray what ultimately was Jesus came to save them from. Do we pray and do we exalt Jesus to save us from ourselves? Romans 7 would say that the flesh wars against us. Do we have a perspective of Jesus? Could we look at Jesus as the right person but put him in the wrong context and ask him the wrong questions that we might get the wrong answers? To see life, to have rescue, to have redemption would mean not only we have to agree that Jesus is right, but also in some way, he tells us at the back end of this passage, we have to agree that he's right, but also that we are wrong, that we need him, that there is something missing. And I wonder in church how much of us, especially in the American church, fall into the Greek mindset. And we go to forums of discussion and books where there's mystery and meant to be history and mystery in the gospel. And we fill in those mysteries of how to live and how to have a healthier marriage and how to lead a better life and how to be a missional church and how to be disciples that make disciples. And we do all these things to gain in our wisdom when Jesus simply meant for the wisdom to be simple. There's no wisdom to be added to the cross. There's no wisdom to be added to the gospel. And this is the warning that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross, that offensive word, that word is not complicated. It's not abstract. It's not new and improved. It's not decorated. It's not sexy. It's not appealing. It's just simple and boring and very hard and offensive. That word of the cross, which tells us that there are murderers in heaven and great people that did good things that are not in heaven. Because nobody graduates and no one circumvents and no one gets around each individual personal need for the cross. The Jews and the Greeks, they wanted what we want. We want a kingdom without the cross. But there's no kingdom without the cross. There is no power without the cross. There is great healing and the great revival and great life and great freedom and great honor and great security in the kingdom of heaven. But the doorway to the kingdom can't be entered without the cross. The cross is the doorway to the kingdom. It's the only way, and it's the way that all men, Greek, Jew, Gentile, American, Asian, and European, will do their best to skip the cross. But Paul tells us in Corinthians, the cross isn't going anywhere. The cross is the greatest news we've ever had. We can't be ashamed of the cross. It's the only doorway into life and life fulfilled. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? I just think sometimes in church, we can take good things and make them God things, and we make whole series about vulnerability and community and missional living and social justice and sex trafficking and all these topics that make us the hero. You know, the commonality of all those things is we still get to be the hero and Jesus gets to be the helper. But Jesus of this story, Jesus must be the hero. And he says it never gets any more fancy than this. It never gets any less offensive. It never gets any more complicated. and good, but it is never getting any less hard. It is that the gospel is rooted in the power of the cross. It's as simple for a child to understand. Have you guys ever met a wise person who is intellectually not very smart? Have you ever met a really, really smart person that's their own worst enemy because they're really a fool? That's the power of the gospel. This is what Paul is preaching to us this morning. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demanded a sign. Lazarus is our great beacon of hope. It is our great sign pointed at Jesus. He is our coming king, and we will see him lifted up, and that all men will be drawn to him. But Jesus says at the back end of the passage, don't forget my last public sermon, which is this. But first, the kingdom has to be a seed of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, because without death, there is no life. It's funny how increasingly, as the message of Jesus grows closer and closer to the cross and Calvary, how his popularity begins to wane. For the Jews demand a sign, the Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ and Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. He goes into this passage. I wish I could just sit here and read it to you because it just preaches itself, but for the sake of time, he talks about how when he goes into the Corinthian church, the greatest problem that they have is that the church he finds is divided. He says some of them follow Paul and some of them follow Apollos and some of them follow this person and some of them follow that person. He says there's enmity and strife when you make your discipleship about personalities and paradigms and not about the cross. In other words, when you make the cross more complicated than it needs to be, it always leads to disunity. This is how you know a church is disunified. It's because you're preaching something other than the cross. The reason why all men, all races, all ages, all political, all contextual and cultural backgrounds will be drawn to one king is because the cross is enough apart from our paradigms, apart from our plans, apart from our preferences. The cross in its simplicity, the cross and nothing else, the cross plus nothing else will be the thing that draws all men. It's the only thing that has power, is the cross with nothing added to it, with nothing disguising it, with nothing making it extra alluring, with nothing decorating it, the cross in its purity. And so he says, I am of the smartest of the Greeks. I am the wisest of the Jews. I've seen signs. If you have signs, I have more signs. If you speak in tongues, I have speak in tongues more than you. I can prophesy. If you prophesy, I prophesy more than you. And I did you a service, church in Corinthian, by doing none of those things so that you would never have an excuse to be distracted by anything else than what I'm preaching you, which is the cross. Not by fine-sounding arguments and wisdom, not by words and matter of talk, but of the simple gospel which has been saving men and will be sanctifying and glorifying its church until I return. It's the only thing that you need, and it's the only thing that I'm going to give you. I don't want anything else to be a distraction to you other than the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is preaching to us today. He's preaching to us a simple gospel, a hard gospel. He dumbed down his message so that people wouldn't be tempted away from the conventional wisdom of the age, what sounded good, what sounded new, what sounded relevant, what sounded fresh. When I was a kid, I went every summer to Hong Kong, which, looking back, was so much more of a privilege than I used to think. When I used to think I was missing my Batman reruns and my all-star baseball opportunities and all the things that kids, normal kids, got to do in the summertime, I had to go to Hong Kong and like go be, you know, see cool things and experience and taste new sounds and these sorts of things. And one of the hardest things, there's jet lag and there's only four channels in Hong Kong at least at the time. So I would genuinely, as a 12-year-old, get excited about Sesame Street coming on television because at least it was in English. And so I'd watch Elmo and all that kind of stuff and Bert and Ernie. One of the things I hated the most about going to Hong Kong was the food, because they don't eat burgers in Hong Kong, which is just a bummer. You know, like they would go to McDonald's maybe like once every 3 weeks, but for the most part, you kind of sit at the family meal, and you guys have maybe seen this like at Yum Cha or whatever. There's like a circle thing that you all share the food, you know, and all this food comes up, and it's like, in America, we have like, this is our meat, and this is our potatoes, this is our starch, and this is our vegetables, and in China, they're just like, put it all together, you know? They just like mix it all up, put some sauce on it, you know, just kill it. And I mean, it's amazing, am I right? Like, it's just so much better. I love Chinese food at this point, but as a young kid, you know, your taste buds have to evolve and that sort of thing. And every time, a lot of times I think because the cultural dynamics between my mom and my dad, of her being American Westernized and my dad being, you know, their divorce and all, a lot of times it did feel like I was kind of getting a tug of war of like which culture was I kind of leaning more towards. And so it was of great kind of precedent that my dad made sure that I would eat my Chinese food and not go to McDonald's. And one of the greatest areas of contention up here on the screen was this dish called bok choy. Good grief, man. Bok choy, like, I would gobble some bok choy today, but goodness gracious, like, I could have eaten out of a garbage disposal back then than I would eat some bok choy. Can I get a picture up here if it's up there or not? It's basically this leafy green vegetable that it's just nothing but nutrition. And I remember, you guys probably laugh at me at some of my family stories. I don't know if you guys have these moments too, more Americanized or whatever, but I remember my Uncle Peter, I've told you guys about him dozens of times before. He's blind, but super wise, super smart. And I remember this one time, I would always tell my dad, like, I was too full to eat the bok choy when it come out. I was just like, oh, I'm too full. I had so much. It was so good, Dad. Like, oh, my goodness. I just loved all the fish and all the crab legs and all stuff. It was just so good. I just don't want any more bok choy. And so my dad's like, no, you will eat it. So we're having this, like, face-off, right? Like, he's sitting there, and it's the bok choy and me and my pride and his parenthood just on the table, like, right there, you know? And so it's like, will he eat the bok choy? And I remember Uncle Peter, he used to say the right thing. He was like, Oliver, he was like, so I was thinking that, and I was only 8 years old, so he probably wouldn't have fallen for it, but I did. He was like, I was thinking that after this, we might go see a movie. And I was like, yes, go on. And he was like, and after that, I thought maybe we would go and get some McDonald's. Do you like that? And I was like, yeah, I love McDonald's. Let's go right now. And he was like, busted. And I had to eat the bok choy. And I was like, dang, I lost again. I didn't like it. I don't know if you've had vegetable moments like that. Here's my point. I think there's so many other things in the Christian walk. I think sometimes we graduate from the cross and we think that wisdom looks like leaving the cross behind us, but it never does. And we think that somehow, because the cross is the foundation, because the cross is the first step, because salvation is just something that happens when we first meet Jesus and encounter Jesus, that's part of the first chapter of our story, so to speak, that somehow it's not part of the second chapter and the third chapter and the fourth chapter. But we have to understand that the language is key. For salvation and sanctification, we are not just been saved, we are continually being saved. We never graduate from the cross. And when we have ice cream in front of us, the narrative or the ideal or the propaganda that somehow that the gospel just becomes about seeing great powerful breakthrough and healing, or that we start to see, you know, it's going to be this great venture of building relationship and knowing how to use invitation and challenge to lead people into discipleship, we can get very asphyxiated on the minor things and lose focus on what's the main thing. And the main thing is that people in this world are being saved and being saved, not through wisdom and talk, but through power. And the only way, the only room, and the only possible vehicle for power has never changed. It's offensive. It's hard. It's not very enticing. It doesn't allow for much ego. It doesn't allow for much pride. And it keeps us real humble. And it's not cheesecake. It's bok choy. It's the daily process of being crucified with Christ that we might be raised with him. All men can't be drawn to him unless all wheat were to fall and die in the ground that it might bear fruit and fruit that remains. So I just want us to look at, in terms of application, verse 24 through 26. And I want to remind us today that God is generous. He's a giver, not a taker, and he always wants to give us more than he asks. He's worthy of any cost. And so I'll quote John Piper in this way. Piper says it, I think, great. He says, the gospel is very hard, but it's also very glorious. And if somehow we think that our selling of the field is some type of a sacrifice, the selling of the field, remember, always happens in joy because he always gives more than he ever asks for. So the goal is not to keep our eye on the masochism of it. The goal is the joy set before us, the way the language that we would use for Jesus. It's the joy set before us that he walked to his cross. And it's the joy that Christ sets before us that we walk to our cross as well. If we're walking towards the cross and we don't have joy, we probably don't see the right perspective. The joy of the Lord is our strength in that way. So three promises that we have up on the screen. First and foremost, we need to remember is that our death, it leads to fruit. You know, Jim Collins in the book Good to Great, it's not a kingdom book, but it does have kingdom principles in it. And what he says is that the companies that did well, or let's say even families or churches did well, they had to go through a process of death. In other words, they had to recognize that what they were doing as an organization, as a family, as a church was bigger than the individual. They had to understand that that in order for this church, in order for the bride of Christ to be what it's supposed to be, that the individuals and the people within the church would have to build the church and walk in the kingdom without getting any credit whatsoever. That in no way did the names of the companies or did the egos of the companies needed to be kind of rewarded for what it was doing. That true fruit comes on the other side of the not only the realization of a vision in the dream, but the death of a dream. And I found this to be true in ministry as well. You know, I've been praying about our church and upcoming equipping environments, and I've just been asking the Lord about where He has our church, that the equipping environment represents something real and relevant and something true for our people and for our congregation. And I was just so encouraged as I started to reflect and think about some of the things that the Lord has done in our church. I really feel like the best things that happen in our church, and I think you could agree with this, the best things that happen in all churches and all families happen when people lose their ego and they just work without needing to get credit. And I just want you to know that you're in a church where people are doing good work, great work, powerful and lasting work, and they're not asking for credit, and that's why we're having any fruit in this church at all. It comes when we realize, Andy Stanley says it this way, I think it's great, he says, we have to realize we're not the end, we're just the means. And as long as our life is an end to itself, and we're writing on our own story where we're the hero, and we want everybody else to play a part, we'll never die, and therefore we'll never see real fruit. Real fruit happens when we stop needing credit. Real fruit happens when we stop needing affirmation, when we stop needing recognition. Real fruit, real meaning, real significance. We all want to have significance. We all want to make a mark. We all want to make a difference. Really is at the cost of our ego. In our families, in our schools, in our classrooms, we have to lead our lives without needing credit. Because as long as we need credit, we'll never see significance and we'll never see fruit. So we get an opportunity at the cross to measure those two things. And Jesus welcomes us. This is what he says to us. Truly, truly. I love how he speaks to the Greeks differently than the Gentiles. You want truth? I'll give you the truth. This is what the truth is. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, your question is the wrong question. When you come and ask for wisdom, how do I get along with my neighbors? How do I have peace in society? How do I live a better lifestyle? What are the 3 steps to success? What are the 7 keys to a successful marriage? You're asking the wrong question. Because you're asking about the how and the what, and I'm asking about your why. You want to see all of the success, and you want me to see a governance of kingdom circumstances, but you don't want to let me become king of your heart. And the real fruit and the real life of the what and the how always comes with the death of your why for his why. It always comes when he doesn't just sit on the throne of your external kingdom. God, relieve me from this circumstance. Heal me from this sickness. The greatest power comes when you say, relieve me from myself. God, I have nothing to offer. I'm a seed that's planted in the earth that dies that it might have fruit and fruit that remains. The second one, that actually hating life is the way to lead to having life. Hating life is the way to having life. Whoever loves his life, he says, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The process of self-promotion, of needing to control your own narrative, of making sure that nobody's gossiping about you, that nobody thinks anything different from what you think about yourself, the self-promotion, the self-preservation, that all adds to the killing, actually, of your life. Much like we prayed in the beginning, when we are in control, we kill God. We kill God's ability to move in our life and have control in our life, and so we actually kill ourselves. When we hold our life so close, when we control it, when we need to know everything that's going to happen before we actually go out and do it, if we won't do anything, if we don't have control of it, if the people don't kind of go along with us and like our ideas and see us the way that we want to be seen, then we just quit and we don't want to be part of it. That's the way that we isolate, cut ourselves off, and we will lose our life doing that. We will lose our dreams, we will lose our marriages, we will lose our relationships because we were never meant to be king. He was always meant to be king. And when we sit on a seat we're not supposed to sit in, we hurt ourselves and we hurt those around us. And so he says, if you want to have life, then lose your life. then hate your life, then let it go. Lastly, if you want to have honor, then serve. There's a great honor that comes from, I don't need honor from men. Most of the problems, this is what Jesus identifies as the key reason why people don't believe in him, because he says they feared man more than they feared God, and they honored what other people would say about them more than God. And as long as we care about the opinions of the person to the left and the right, we will never have the honor of God. That's what he says. He says that true kingdom fellowship, walking in step with my kingdom rhythm, means that you live a life in abandon of what other people think about you, that you fear God more than you fear man. We never graduate from these things. We never circumvent away from these things. We never get so strong in our theology and our Greek and our Hebrew that we don't need to be preached this sermon. The sermon of the cross is the sermon of everyday life. The way that we heal, the way that we prophesy, the way that we teach, the way that we preach, the way that we care, the way that we forgive, the way that we go on camping trips must happen through the doorway of the cross. If I haven't stepped through the doorway of the cross, I haven't stepped in the kingdom. So I see, if there's one thing I can say to our church is I just kind of pray, and I'll close on this, as I've been praying about equipping environments, is not this kind of thing like, let's get our act together and let's keep in shape. I just want to celebrate what God's doing. As I pray about city group leaders and the individual faces and names that I have on my little list of people that make up our church and make up our family, I'm so thankful and I'm so happy. I told Chris and I told Kyra, like, I feel like the way that God has been leading us and the way that the Holy Spirit has been directing us, that in 5 years' time, our journey towards the building and our journey towards our next step in terms of vision and mission and leadership and staff or whatever it is that happens in terms of this spiritual family, I just feel like the direction that we're going, the Holy Spirit would come and just say, just keep going. Just keep loving. Just don't look to the left or the right. Just keep continually pursuing Jesus and continually seeking after the cross. Because every death has the resurrection. Every service, every cup of cold water that you give to somebody else is honored in heaven. These are the fruits of the kingdom of heaven that never expire, that never grow old, that we never mature beyond. I would love if you just stand and agree with me in prayer as we close this time in a declaration. I thank you, God, for just that light yoke that you put on us when we come to you just as we are, without pretense, without leaven, without pride, without ego. And we just come to you and we say, your will, not ours. And I thank you for dreams in this room, for hopes in this room that you have given us. Those are not dreams that have been given in folly. Those dreams are seeds and they're meant to have fruition. But right now, I thank you for the death of those dreams in light of you. And I thank you that you're allowing us to picture a story and picture steps where we're no longer the hero as much, where you're allowed to be king and we don't have to be the end-all, be-all of everything. Thank you, God, for a light yoke that doesn't have to be in control, doesn't have to be in the main event, doesn't have to be the funniest, the smartest, the coolest, but just gets to be a part of the kingdom. It is the greater privilege, it is the greater honor, it is the greater portion that you give us rather than the one that we try to take for ourselves. Thank you, God, for every person in this room that your boundary lines in Psalm 16 have fallen on pleasant places. Thank you, God, that your pleasure is in this room and your yoke is guiding us to this step and will guide us beyond. We love you, we trust you, we seek you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.